Okay, good morning. One of the last things Steve told me was he had water up here for me, and it reminded me of the fact that at the club where I work out on two or three times a week, that most everybody there carries water. And I commented to my children that I find that interesting because I don't need water, and they said, well, Dad, it's because you don't sweat. I don't know how I raised such disrespectful children, but I don't know that I'll need that water, but thank you anyway. I'm going to go off script for a minute. I've lived long enough now to believe that because of my experiences in teaching and in attending churches, teaching young men that want to be pastors, teaching in the pastoral studies area, that we are blessed today at this church with the McCracken clan. And we, a couple weeks ago, celebrated that. And I just wanted to reiterate what even Lynn Kent said last week. It is a unique privilege to have the longevity of a pastoral team that has the shepherd's heart to care for its people. And that is the McCracken clan, and the women folk. And we very much appreciate that, and I'm grateful to have incorporated myself into this church as part of that. I've got to say, for example, in the summer series on the prayer, you could safely say that my prayer life was pretty paltry, pretty thin. I get involved in doing a lot of things, and I neglect prayer. But this summer, after the series on prayer, it's rejuvenated my prayer life. And for that, it's just one anecdotal illustration of how I'm appreciative for the ministry of Steve and of this church. We are in James chapter 1. And since it's the day of the Bible, hold up your Bibles if you have it here. Okay, good. And a few of you hold up phones. And you know, that's the world we're in as was being explained about electronic giving. I had to remember I was at a seminar recently for lawyers where we're being taught that we electronically file things with the court now. And those of us who have done it a while resist that. And the speaker said, it's an electronic day and age, get over it. And I thought, okay. I guess that applies to giving as well. We are in the book of James, and in your insert, I've given you the outline of James. If we've done our slides right, we may have a slide that shows the outline of the bulletin insert, and I'm going to let the back table crew cycle through those slides instead of me trying to find them. But James is a book that is unique. The best date we have for it is A.D. 34, 1 year after the crucifixion of Jesus. So here's what's going on. Jesus had his ministry, and in April of 33, he was crucified. And as you read in the book of Acts, you find that the gospel spread out exponentially, first of all to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And James, who we read in James chapter 1, verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, is one of four Jameses mentioned in the New Testament. The best likelihood that we believe is that he was the half-brother of Jesus. He is one who not only shows up here in this epistle, which is 15 years before the New Testament church got any other epistles. Galatians is the next one in 49 AD. He's not only the one who, by the Spirit of God, wrote this epistle and began to deliver it out to the Jewish churches, but this is also after the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Remember that amazing story of the man Stephen who stood up and eloquently gave a theological explanation of how Christianity is Jewish. And it is. We are. And it moved from the Old Testament to the New. And it so enraged those who heard him that they stoned him to death. The church began to scatter after that. And so we find that James, the brother of Jesus, was given by the Spirit of God the ability to write and deliver this epistle. James is an interesting individual because we know from John chapter 7 that he did not believe in Jesus, his brother, as the Savior. He would say to you by the time of John chapter 7, he's my brother, he's not my Messiah. But between John 7 and 1 Corinthians 15, when a resurrected Jesus began to appear first to 500 and then to James and then to others, James's brother Jesus became his Messiah. And one of the reworks I want in heaven there is I want to get with James and I want to say, what did Jesus tell you in 1 Corinthians 15? Because he made a point of appearing to James alone before the others. And I think it went something like this. James, you're going to be a strategic transitional minister in the life of this new church. And your instruction is first of all going to be to the Jew, to the Jewish believers. But hang on, because by the time we get to historically what we know of Acts 15, James is the strategic player that transitions Christianity from Jewish to Gentile. And you'll read it in Acts 15. So James was not only Jesus' half-brother, he was an early strategist in delivering the gospel to the New Testament church. Now, the New Testament church, we will find out, had a unique structure to it. They met on Sunday night. And the reason they did is because the majority of the New Testament believers were slaves. And slaves only got Sunday night off from their employment. So they met on Sunday night. They usually met in the upper room of homes. They were home churches, and the upper room was the largest room. And they began to both speak concerning the oral knowledge and traditions they had about Jesus. But then this kind of letter went from James and was delivered to the different churches who text verse 1 says, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. This is what we call the diaspora. I have to do a bit of an overview on James to get us into it. This dispersion of the believers undoubtedly is because of the martyrdom of Stephen. But you'll notice it says in verse 1, to the 12 tribes. It doesn't identify the Gentiles. These were Jewish believers whose minds were spinning with, he's the Messiah. He has come. John the Baptist was right. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. He is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 12, that by him all nations of the earth will be blessed. And as they held on to Jesus as their Messiah, as their Savior, this missal, this book went out to them to give them instruction on how to live. Verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. There are times when, in your study of the Scriptures, you will run into explanations that come out of the original text. And I don't want you to be overly excited about that. The New Testament was Greek, the Old Testament was Hebrew, but if your explanation that you read is correct, what the original language will do for you in your understanding of the Bible is it'll take your black and white TV and turn it to a color. That's all it'll do. It'll give you more definition, and I'm going to give you some in a minute, but it won't change the message. So if you have a good English text, I use the NIV, but if you have a good English text, you're getting the straight-on message of the New Testament. And when you go to the original language, sometimes it gives you a little more definition. Let's do that in verse 2. Consider it pure joy. The words pure joy are at the beginning of that sentence. And in other words, what James is telling these believers is, your first response on what we're going to talk about is joy. Right. Going through trials, my first response is joy. I left my office a few weeks ago, bright day, driving west, sun was in the windshield, my phone rang. I picked up the phone, looked at it, and because the sun was in the windshield, I had to hold the phone up for a minute, and I don't remember now whether it was a phone call or a text. Put it down. Next thing I knew, there was a red light. So I pulled over, and the gracious officer said, Mr. Moore, I was sitting in Giant Burger. Well, that's your first mistake right there. And I saw that you were holding your phone up while you were driving down the road. Were you calling 911? I realized that was my get-out-of-jail-free card. And I said, no, I wasn't. And so Lake Oswego benefited a bit from my financial standing and appropriately gave me a ticket for that. My point is, when something happens, whether it's expected or unexpected, our natural reaction is not to respond with joy. It could be something that comes like that and you didn't expect it. Or it can be that slow, creeping dread that comes over time when things go from, in your view, bad to worse. James says, first response is joy. Why is that? Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. We tend to get focused on the subject of trials because that's what gets our attention. But really, the focus on this text is not trials. It's because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Trials come a lot of different ways for us in life now. It can come through just the vicissitudes of life, right? Just things that happen. I have the finest dog in the world. His name is Jack. And Jack is a miniature schnauzer who every day I give him 4 or 5 medicines to keep him whole and well. And we live in that kind of a world, don't we? Where our medical, wonderful medical expertise keeps us going, keeps us alive, keeps us moving. Hasn't always been the case. If you look back at the history of the presidents that we've had in our country before the modern era, George Washington developed a throat infection at home on December the 13th, 1799, that killed him in one day. John Quincy Adams, Millard Fillmore, Andrew Johnson all succumbed to strokes and died within 2 days. Rutherford Hayes had a heart attack and died within 3 days. James Monroe and Andrew Jackson died of what's called now tuberculosis. Grant had an oral cancer that took a year to kill him. One of my favorite illustrations is Stonewall Jackson. Read a biography of him if you get a chance. A wonderful, strong, fine Christian man who was a general of the South. He was so committed to the Lord that he, out of his own money, paid for a black Sunday school of children that throughout all of his battles kept checking in on how the kids in the Sunday school were doing. Amazing man. But he had one of his own men shoot him in the arm in his last battle. And though it amputated his arm, it should not have killed him, but in 1 week he was dead of pneumonia. That's not our experience now. Whether it's whatever is our ailing us, we have things that we live with and carry with, and they become part of the trials, the vicissitudes of life. But it's more than that, because as believers, we struggle with sin. Absolutely, Paul is right. We struggle not against flesh and blood. The spirit and the flesh struggle against each other. And if we don't believe it, we can look in this book, and in this book, the sin that's described is anger of the believers toward the others, a kind of favoritism of the rich over the poor, gossip and slander, employers who do not properly compensate their employees. That applies to me all the time. I think about it regularly because I have about 20 employees. All those things are sins that beset us, that entangle us as believers, and those are part of the trials, whether it's physical infirmities, spiritual infirmities. Everybody in this room, starting right here, struggles with life. It's what that old saint in the South said when she was asked, "How you doing? How you doing today?" And she says, "Well, I'm doing okay today, but the hard thing about life is it's so daily." It is daily for all of us. And whatever our struggle, this text says, and here's the good news. The trials of many kinds, because the testing of your faith produces perseverance. I love this word testing. Let's go back to the Greek for a minute. It's the word dokimos. Dokimos is a wonderful word because in the first century, when clay artisans made pots and plates and bowls, they would put it into the kiln and start to harden the clay. And before it was completely finished, they would often take it out of the kiln, and if it fit their model of what they wanted to produce, they turned it over, and on the back of that, they stamped dokimos, tested. That's the word that says this vessel is moving toward its proper final design. Now, there are two times this word appears in chapter 1. The second time, we won't get there today, is in verse 12, when James writes, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he stood the test, dokimos." So God has set up for you a combination of the physical and spiritual vicissitudes of life. And he said, "I have a purpose in that." When I was a collegiate, one of the things I was first taught by the wonderful Campus Crusade organization was you go to the beach with this little booklet and you say to folks, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." And that's true. And I'm sure many people have come to faith in Christ through that. But it's a little thin. Because the God that loves us and has a wonderful plan for our life has a plan which causes us to grow up. Just the way you want your children to grow up, God is not satisfied with you staying as an infant. In fact, this book so speaks to that Martin Luther was troubled by chapter 2 where it talks about faith and works, and he said, "This is a strawy epistle." They didn't understand it. But chapter 2, if we ever get there, between faith and works, is simply the carrying out of the maturing process of a believer. It's what God wants for each one of us, and it won't happen without trials. It won't happen. You won't grow up. So God loving us and having a wonderful plan for our life involves putting us through the dokimos. Dokimos is also used as a term for gold that goes through a refiner's fire, and the dross is burned off as they get to the gold. And that's what God has for us in this book, is that a refining process that moves us toward perseverance. I like the word perseverance more than patience because it really is a broader term. And it says, you keep on keeping on. And you do it having received it with joy. So a believer who's thinking correctly, who's going through trials, says, "God, I don't know why this is happening in my life. I'm really not quite sure." I remember a lecture I sat in on with Edith Schaefer, who was the wife of Francis Schaefer, who wrote the book and had the Christian retreat in Switzerland called La Brie, where they would bring young people there and talk to them philosophically about the gospel. And she said, Edith said in one of her lectures, "Francis has cancer. We don't know why he has cancer. We're not happy about it. But neither have we walked away from God. And whether we beat this cancer in this life or not, God hasn't lost control of our life. And that's exactly what this text says. It says, the testing of your faith develops perseverance. So, John, you're asking me to do impossible things. I am, unless you apply faith. But if you apply faith and you ask God for the kind of faith that lets you see your circumstances in a way that God wants to teach you about growing up, then perseverance happens in your life and in mine. James goes on to write, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So the picture in our text is growing up. If we were to go to verse 12, the picture in that verse is receiving the crown of life. But it's all the same. It's growing up in the Lord in a way where you have a resolve that says, I refuse to believe that God is out of control in my life. The skeptic philosopher will say, Christians have no answer to the problem of evil, because either God isn't able to protect them from evil, or he's not strong enough to prevent evil. Well, of course, we have the book of Job, which is an amazing book that speaks to that, but this book speaks to it as well, because it says, and James writes, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. In other words, you and I are on a journey. We are on a path whereby God tailor makes for you hard times. Not because he's not caring, not because he's unable to prevent it, but because he's tailor made a way for you to grow up and for me to grow up. And James says, so that perseverance may finish its work, so you may be mature. I have 5 children. It would be just as odd for me to wish my children not mature as it would be, or any parent, to misunderstand the parenting process. And that's what God's work in our life is from this book. It is growing us up. We receive the trials with joy. We persevere waiting for that Dokimos stamp, and we recognize that perseverance is leading to maturity. James then warns us, but. Anytime you see the word but, you have to be careful that you catch the caution of the stipulation. And James writes, but when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man shall not think he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So, well, there we go. Now James is asking me to do the impossible. He's saying, I've got to be somehow perfect in my confidence that God is working in my life without any doubts. No, it's not what James is saying. In the context, James and the Spirit of God is saying, but when you ask, first of all, you pray. You must believe, faith, and not doubt. And doubt in the context means challenging God that he's made a mistake in your life. That's what doubt is. It's not the confusion that says, I don't completely understand, Lord, why you have allowed Francis to get cancer, but we're hanging in with you. This kind of doubt that the text warns us of is the one that, again, the original language is dipsychos. It's two-souled. It's double-minded. It's somebody who isn't just struggling with their life. They're saying, all right, I refuse to believe, God, that what is in my life comes from you. I absolutely reject that. It's not happening. That's the double-minded person that James warns about. That if in the hard times of your life, and some of you, and I've had the same kind of lists in my practice that Steve has mentioned, in his emails and texts of people going through incredibly difficult things. We represent, for example, a number of traumatic brain injury clients, and including believers. And if at some point you say, I've had it, God, I refuse to believe this is from you, watch out. Because instead of praying and asking God for the faith and the grace to get through that, you're moving into the arena of being a double-minded, a two-souled person that is going to end up confused about what's going on in your life. These are James's words, not mine. And the warning is that man should not think he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Don't ever apologize for being confused, because that's part of the walk of faith. How do we contemplate that accident at an intersection that causes damage? Well, we could say life is coincidental and that just happened. Or we can say, I'm not happy about this in terms of the pain and the struggle in my life, but I refuse to believe that it's outside the panoply of God's care for me. Because there's nothing. If he's numbered our days, as Moses has said in Psalms, and if he knows every hair on our head, as the Gospels say, then there's nothing that happens to you and me that's outside his control or design. Nothing. Even consequences from sin, which is another subject which we'll talk about another day. In other words, James says, when trials come, understand this testing is from him. Receive it with joy and learn from it the kind of endurance and maturity that takes you along the path to becoming a recipient of the grace and salvation of God. And then he has, to finish our text off, a little section that those that have studied this book get confused as to why it's here. It's in verse 9. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who's rich should take pride in his low position, because he'll pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. It's always been true, the one with the gold makes the rules. True then, true now, in an odd sort of way. And James says the price tags are upside down in the kingdom of God. Those believers that you worship with on Sunday night, most of whom are slaves, are God's special people. And we do not measure the value of a person by his bank account, by his standing, by his job or work in life. In fact, that's a dangerous thing to do. Because if we do that, just as the man who believed that he was going to tear down his barns and build bigger barns, and the next day his life was taken from him, James says here, that rich man is like a flower, it's like the grass that withers, has no consequence, no activity that lasts for long. And James says, if you're applying the faith of God to give you generously and without reproach the kinds of grace you need to get through a situation, you'll understand that the world standards of wealth and poverty have no place in the kingdom of God. If we miss that subject, go to chapter 2. Because you'll see that when the believers had on Sunday night, when they met, if a rich man came in, they kind of scooted him up to the front. And if a poor man came in, they kind of shunted him to the back. And James says, don't do that. That's the opposite of what the kingdom of God is. You say, okay, well, all right, you started this off with the problem of evil. That if God is good, how is he allowing this to happen? James answers this question when he said, if any of you lack wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. What we need in life doesn't come obviously to us in an epiphany. James says, ask for wisdom. Wisdom in the Old Testament, you don't want me to say this to you if you're close to me, is the Hebrew word chokmah. And wisdom in the Old Testament was the ability to wind your life skillfully around the circumstances that you're in. And that's exactly what James says. You get in a tough spot, God understands. You're confused, understandable. Don't walk away from God's hand in your life. Say, God, by faith, give me the skill to wind my life skillfully around this in a way that comes out to honor you at the other end. You say, well, is that the God that we have? And James says that is the God that we have. He gives generously. God doesn't hide under his coat his wanting to give you the skill to live life. He's waiting for you to ask. And when you ask, he'll give you the wisdom to understand how to live properly in the trial that you're in. He gives generously and without reproach. And what that means is he doesn't hold you hostage on your past mistakes. You say, well, Lord, I'd like to know how to live in this situation, but last week wasn't a good week for me. And God says, I'm not holding that against you. I don't hold you in reproach. The forgiveness and quality of life that is with the Lord means that he generously and without keeping track of your past failures will give you the wisdom to live in a way that grows you up. Before the earth's crust hardened in the 70s when I was in seminary, I went to school in the doctoral program with a man named Biang Kato. And if you Google Biang, as I did again this morning, you would find out the following, that he was the next Billy Graham of Africa. By the time he came to Dallas Seminary, he was already doing crusades. He and his wife and two young boys came to Dallas to get a little more training, to do some writing. And then the summer after his first year at Dallas, at the age of 39, while swimming in a lake near his home, he drowned. Come on, Lord. What possible good can come out of that? What does his widow say? What do his boys say? But if you Google Biang Kato today, you will find that while it was God's purpose to take him home prematurely at the age of 39, the books he wrote have lit a fire across Africa and are part of the strategic training of that early church in that third world country. I can't tell you with any certainty why everything happens to you or to me, but I can tell you God hasn't lost control, so don't give up on him. Keep going back to him by faith in prayer, asking for wisdom to learn what we need to learn as we go through it together. There's a wonderful illustration of that in Matthew chapter 11. And with this we'll close. If there was a Spartacus of the New Testament, it was John the Baptist. Kicking over walls, not taking any prisoners. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And John the Baptist broke open the gospel and the ministry of Jesus. And yet when we get to Matthew chapter 11, we read, after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Say what? This man, dead are raised, and the good, thank you, and the good news is preached to the poor. In other words, John's disciples, go back to John in prison, speak to him through the bars, telling, I am the Messiah. Ask if you're confused, and Jesus will be there to give you the answer. But after John's disciples left, he had one further word for the crowd, and this touches me to my core. Jesus said to the crowd, I tell you the truth, among those who are born of women, there's not risen among anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet he's the least in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, John's question was well received. John got his answer back for the struggle at the end of his life. And Jesus said, there's no greater man born of woman. So do you think as you go into your life and say to God, I don't understand why this is going on, Lord. Do you think God will receive your prayer well? I guarantee you, based on this text, he will. He wants you to ask. He wants you to look to him to get the wisdom to live rightly in the midst of a trial. I was interested that Steve said in the conflicts of Thanksgiving, we have a message out of James 1. And by the way, the reason you have your outline in the bulletin is so that you can read the book of James. And the next section, the very next section, James 1, 12 through 18, is not only should we receive trials with joy, but we should not accuse God of doing wrongly to us. So the book anticipates the very questions that we're asking. But, you know, in looking through this, it seems to me there are three things that we are as people of God. I tested it out in my own life in terms of what I believe, and this is what I believe. I think we are the most realistic of any people on the planet. We're realistic because we know that we're a fallen people. We're still sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. We still sin. We still struggle. But we have a Savior who has redeemed us and who now says, come to me as you walk the life of maturity in the kingdom of God. And I think while so many people struggle with, if I go through the intersection, is something going to happen to me by chance? We don't have that as believers. Everything is orchestrated within his design for us to grow up. And I think that allows us to be more realistic than anybody else on the planet, to both understand who we are and understand who God is in the process. The second thing I think it says to me is we can be the most optimistic. I told you that my prayer life has been rebooted this summer. And the first thing I say in my prayers now is, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I think that gets us off on an optimistic footing in terms of life. You say, John, but I'm kind of a pessimist. I kind of see the glass half empty instead of half full. I think you want to move that analysis a little bit. Because as believers, and I can't tell you whether tomorrow morning my heart will beat or whether God will say, that's it, John. It's time for you to come to heaven. But I can tell you with optimism that the circumstances and opportunities we have in life, the relationships, the money, the circumstances, all are things that we can use and leverage for the kingdom. What greater joy is that than in doing something that now has an impact for eternity? The third thing that I think this text tells us, and this is where Thanksgiving comes in, is that we can be the most grateful of all people. I believe in the attitude of gratitude. I believe that God, in his mercy, for by grace I was saved through faith, not of myself. I didn't conjure up the desire to know God and bully myself into the kingdom. The Spirit of God, for me as a six-year-old, while I was sitting on the toilet with my mother coaching me, took Jesus into my heart because of the unction of the Holy Spirit. And we as people are the most grateful because we're redeemed. And we're on a course that impacts us and those around us for eternity. So we can be realistic, we can be optimistic, and we can be most of all grateful to know that just as I want my kids to grow up, God wants me to grow up. And he's going to structure my life with hard times and good times in a way that gets me from immaturity to maturity for the grace of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we're humbled by the instruction of your word and its ability to move us in our thinking from what we feel naturally to what we know supernaturally. We confess that, as with John, we're confused at times. We don't understand why things happen. But we're so grateful that your word tells us to come to you, to come to your feet, and let you give us the kind of knowledge and wisdom and skills to live in a way that honors you. It's to that end that we commit ourselves today and in the week following. In Jesus' name, amen.